Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I've entitled the message this morning, The Supremacy of Christ, Part 1. There's so much here, we're not going to be able to get to it all. But we are going to be looking at the supremacy of Christ. So this morning we begin a new study in this book of Hebrews. And in doing so, we need to consider some introductory and background information. And usually I do that in the form of questions. So first, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Well, in this letter, the author does not identify himself. Many have speculated that it was written by the Apostle Paul because of its rich doctrine. Paul, also being very familiar with Levitical law and customs. However, there are some that disagree, saying that the letter is not as blunt as Paul typically wrote. And so some have speculated that it might have been written by Luke or by another associate of Paul's. Martin Luther thought that it was Apollos. But the truth of the matter is that we really cannot say with absolute certainty who wrote it. And because of that, actually, Hebrews was not universally accepted as canonical for some time. But eventually, the inherent divine authority of the letter, it became clear and was recognized as divine scripture. So although we cannot be for sure of the writer, I myself do think it was Paul, but take that with a grain of salt. But regardless, this is the word of God, and his authorship is not in question. All right, next question. Who was it written to? Well, it was written to the Hebrews, obviously. Duh. But there's more to it than that. Who were these Hebrews? Were they Jews of a particular region or town? Or was it just written to all Hebrews in general? Some think it may have been the Jews who were living in Jerusalem. Others think that it was a group or a church in Italy, maybe even in Rome. But most commentators think that it was written to Jewish Christians. Christians who had converted from Judaism. And so they would have felt this pull to go back to Judaism because of the customs, because of the synagogues, because of the gowns and the pageantry and such. But one of the most interesting arguments that I came across in my studies is that the thought that this was actually written with Jewish priests in mind. In particular, these Jewish priests who had converted to Christianity, who no longer had the prestige and the honor of the duties of the priestly office. That's interesting. Then another question to think about is, when was the letter written? Some have argued for a late date of the first century. However, it would seem odd that if you're writing to Jewish people, to the Hebrews, that you would not mention the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's likely written before that. To be sure, there was persecution of the church, which is alluded to in the letter. And in keeping with the opinion that Paul was the writer, it had to be within some time, within his lifetime. And again, we're not given a date with precision. Well, we finally come to the question then as to purpose. Why was this letter written? For certain, there are many warnings and exhortations given to this group of Hebrews. Warnings against apostasy and exhortations given to persevere, enduring to the end. And also, this book is very rich theologically, especially Christologically, the doctrine of Christ. And so we will learn about the character of Jesus, his superiority, his role as high priest, his work as high priest, and the new and better covenant of Christianity. So with all this in mind as background and recognizing the limitations that we have to some of our questions, we begin our course by trusting that God's word for these Hebrew Christians was written primarily for their benefit, but in God's great wisdom and design speaks to us today. And who knows? It may be that the relevance of this book will become even more evident to us as we face greater and greater restrictions on our religious liberty, and indeed may undergo persecution for our faith. But of course, we know that verse, that familiar verse to us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And certainly, this includes the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word before us. We pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear, to receive this morning your message, your word to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text opens by distinguishing the former way in which God revealed himself against the present age. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days. So God has always been revealing himself to his creation. When he created Adam and Eve, God would speak. He conversed with them, even walked among them, amongst them in the Garden of Eden. And so long ago, we're thinking here, this is since the beginning of creation. Additionally, he spoke in many times from creation onward, from creation all the way through the last book of the Old Testament, which was written, the prophecy of Malachi. So God also spoke in many times, but he also spoke in many ways. He spoke through the forefathers, revelation being given to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There was Moses, Joshua, the kings, Noah, the major, the minor prophets. God spoke directly. He spoke audibly. He spoke through visions, by angels. He even wrote the law with his own finger. He spoke when he visited Abraham, told him that he would have a promised child, and his offspring would be as great as the number of stars. He also spoke to him when he tested him, told him to put away the knife, and then provided the ram for the sacrifice. God spoke in a fiery bush, spoke from a mountain with thunder and lightning, and spoke in a still, small voice. He spoke by calling the name Samuel. He even opened the mouth of a donkey to speak. So we see many ways and at many times God has spoken to his creatures. In all of this, God is said to have condescended, that is to come down and to speak on our level so that his truth would be understood and passed on to coming generations. And all of this took place during the times of the Old Testament. But in these last days. That previous revelation is now juxtaposed against revelation which has occurred in these last days. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. These last days may be referencing the New Testament, the time since Christ was incarnated. John Owen indicated that it is the latter times when the Jewish faith was coming to an end. It was a decline. The phrase correlates well with the Hebrews, with the writer from the Hebrews, with regard to the timing of Jesus and the gospel. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says, "But as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So God used to speak at different times and through different means, but now God has chosen to speak through and by his Son, Jesus. So where is the writer going? What's his purpose in differentiating, in delineating this difference of how God was speaking? I mean, if God spoke in lots of ways before, and it was good revelation, then why do we need another revelation for these last times? And what we'll see and begin to appreciate is that for all of the past revelations, they were all piecemeal. They were partial revelations. In fact, they all pointed forward as types and shadows of the things to come. And so where the writer is headed in this brief introduction is to say that Jesus is not like the other revelation. He's not like the old revelation. In fact, Jesus is perfect and complete. The perfect and complete revelation of God. He is superior. He is supreme. He is superior to the angels in chapter 1. He is superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's superior to all the high priests, chapters 4 and 5. He is the better covenant in chapter 8. He is the better sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. And he is the founder and perfecter of our faith in chapters 10 through 12. The whole book is written to show the Jewish Christians who might be tempted to apostasy, to fall away, to leave Christianity, to show them and remind them, consider the author of the faith. Okay, to think about not only what it means to go to back to Judaism, but more importantly, what does it mean to reject Christianity? That is the far greater point to be understood. And so God has now spoken through his Son, and now the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us more about who the Son of God is and why he is supreme. First, we read that Jesus is God's divine Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. After Jesus rescued Peter from sinking in the water and calmed the sea, his disciples acknowledged, Matthew 14:33, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. When Jesus asked Peter who he was, who does he say that he is? Peter answered him in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said in Mark 1, verse 11, voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then during the transfiguration, God once again declares in Luke 9:35, voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus is the only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus is the appointed heir. He is the heir of all things. David prophesied this, pointing forward to Christ. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus' fulfillment was shared following his resurrection, Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is God. He is Lord of all. Romans 9:5 says the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And Jesus was appointed for this. From eternity past, the Father, God the Father, determined to appoint Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Our confession of faith helps to give more detail. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 1, it says, It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11 and 30 to 32, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Jesus is supreme because he and he alone is God's divine Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is also supreme because in verse 2, through him whom also he created the world. Jesus is supreme because he is the creator. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The writer to the Hebrew continues to hit on this theme in Hebrews verse 11, chapter 11, verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Jesus is supreme because he is the powerful creator. Jesus didn't just show up in Matthew. He is eternal. He was there in creation. He was there in the giving of the law. He was there during the judges and the kingdoms. And he was there during the times of the prophets. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and New Testament. He is eternal. On New Year's Eve, we had some friends over and we were playing a game. And in this game, one person gets to ask a question and the others who are participating get to put their answers down, and then the person who asked the question gets to vote on which is, I guess, the answer they like. I don't know that it's the best answer, but, because I should have won, but the answer that they like. And so the question that was asked was, if you could be any historical person, who would you be? And of all the answers offered, and again, I think mine was the best. It didn't get picked, but mine was the best. Of all the answers that were offered, no one said Jesus. Which is good. Because Jesus wasn't just a mere historical figure. He is God. And to be Jesus, well, that would be like blasphemy. It's the reason Satan got kicked out of heaven, right? He wanted to be God. Colossians 1, 16 to 17 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is creator. And he is powerful. Not only powerful to make everything, but to keep it all working together according to his divine plan. He holds everything together. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As Colossians said, in Christ, all things hold together. What keeps my atoms from exploding and going into a million different directions? The power of Jesus. He made me, and he made the laws that govern us. He holds the planets and stars in their place. The comets go flying by as he wishes. He oversees all of it. Nothing escapes his attention. Jesus is supreme because he is Creator God. Jesus is also supreme because of who he is, as revealed in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When God made Adam and Eve, he made man after his own image. And God said it was good. They had no sin, no flaws in their image. We too are image bearers. We bear the image of God. But when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, their image was tarnished, was stained with sin. Again, from our confession, chapter 6 of the fall of man and of sin and of the punishment thereof. Paragraph 2. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So because of sin, our nature, our image has been tarnished and stained. Jeremiah 17:9 to 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And every one of us has sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is because our image is flawed that we can no longer reflect God's glory perfectly. We cannot radiate the glory of God perfectly. You know, I'm getting older now. I have to remind myself. Actually, my body reminds me. And I rely on these reading glasses, these cheaters. And I find myself sometimes looking through smudged lenses, and it's quite annoying to me. And I wipe them away, and then voila, I can see better. And just the same way, a dirty mirror doesn't reflect a true image. It'll be distorted. You know, I have a fancy iPhone and I take pictures, and then I look at my pictures later and I'm thinking, this is blurry. And then I realize my lens is smudged and I need to clean my lens. Or I have too much lint from my pocket on my phone. But the image of Christ has never been stained or tainted with sin. And because he is the only one who was ever sinless, He indeed reflects the glory of God perfectly. He is the radiance of God. And so when we look to Jesus, we see the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when we behold the glory of Christ, we behold the perfect, the exact image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Jesus gives us this insight when he answers Philip. Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? This is true because Jesus is the true Adam, the sinless man. He is the divine God-man. And so Jesus is supreme because he is the perfect radiance and image of God. Well, we'll have to continue next time, part two. But before leaving this, I have 3 points of application for us to think about. And so point number one is, God has spoken in many ways and at many times, but now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus, who is the Word. So the Word has been given to us to train us in righteousness, to equip us for every good work, to exhort and to correct us when we go wayward. So we do not need to seek out visions or dreams, or try to interpret some movie as if God is going to speak to you through Star Wars or the Left Behind series or any other modern invention of man. You know, if a man told his girlfriend that he was close to proposing, and, you know, that he was just looking for the right ring. And, you know, his lady friend might do well to ask him, so which jewelry stores have you been to? Where have you been looking? And if his response is, well, you know, I'm going to the movies and checking out some of the rings that the actresses are wearing, I think his lady friend would be a little upset with him. See, nothing says you're serious like going to the real thing, going to the jewelry store and looking at the real thing. Well, the same for us. We need to go directly to the source. God speaks to us through his word. So the question is, are you reading it? Are we reading the Bible? Are you hungry to feed upon the word of God? So if you wish to hear from God, then it's time to open your Bible. Read it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and delight yourself upon the word of God. Seek God, seek the kingdom of God first, and all the other things will be added to you. Priorities. Isaiah 55:1 and 2 says, listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. The need to be born again to have spiritual life and sustenance is not lost when Jesus cries out in the midst of a magnificent banquet. In John 7, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, 3 days into a banquet, I mean, you know what Thanksgiving was like? You know what your Christmas meal was like? You know what our fellowship meals are like? And if we did that for 3 days, oh my gosh, we'd be stuffed. And yet, in the midst of that, Jesus cries out, "If anybody is thirsty..." Who could be thirsty after 3 days of banqueting? And yet there were people who were dried up, shriveled, parched. They needed to feed upon the bread of life. God has spoken, and it is now through the gospel of his Son. Jesus came as a penal substitutionary atonement. He stood in the place of sinners, completely sinless and perfect, to give life to those who were dead in their trespasses, so that all who would repent of their sins and put their complete trust in him would have everlasting life. And so, hear from God today. Hear him call your name. Listen to him say that he offers to you grace and mercy to any who would turn away from their sins to believe in him and to follow him with a changed heart. He is speaking today. Jesus is speaking even now. Number two, Jesus is creator and heir of all things. So we need to know, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. He made everything. He owns it all. You don't have anything that God did not give you in his kindness. And he is Lord, even of those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. Even those who think that they're serving him when they're serving, worshiping an idol of their own making. Even those who vehemently reject and hate Jesus will one day have to acknowledge the truth, and will do so yielding before him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so once again, the gospel call is issued forth. Isaiah 45:22-23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So don't let this opportunity pass you by. Jesus is supreme because he is your maker, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And then finally, number three, Jesus is the exact image of God, the divine radiance of the glory of God. But don't be fooled. His glory can be a terrible frightening proposition toward those who have not been purified and cleansed of their sin. When Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, his reaction was fear and trembling. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, only after the seraphim had touched the coal to his mouth and atoned for his sins was he able to bear being in the presence of holy, holy, holy God. The glory and the grandeur of God will be amazing to behold. But we do well to remember this reverentially. Just as Jacob realized after wrestling with God, Jacob called name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." There's also one more aspect of God's glory we need to think about when we apply this word to our lives, and it is this. If God's glory is so radiant, is so amazing, and so wondrous to behold, then why can't everyone see this? Why can't everyone appreciate Christ? In a similar vein, if the gospel of Jesus is such good news and so glorious, then why doesn't everyone hear and receive? Why doesn't everyone get saved when we talk to them about Jesus? And for that, we consider Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. It says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the little g god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And this is the truth of the matter. That before you heard and responded to the gospel of Jesus, you were just as blind. You were just as lost. You were a wretch, as the hymn says. And then notice the parallel to creation. The power of God, who spoke light into being. Once again, his power shines the light into our hearts so that we may understand the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is an act of God that we who were once blind have been given eyes of faith to behold our Savior, Jesus. For those who remain in their unbelief, they are blinded by the world, blinded by the cares of this world, blinded by their hatred and their continued suppression of the truth of the knowledge of God. Friends, we do not know who God will save. We do not know who will hear and respond in faith to the gospel. But we know if they do not, they've had their eyes darkened, cannot behold Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. Let's pray. Oh God, we are humble. that you would speak to your creatures in these last times through your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we were sinners, lost and blinded by the cares of this world. And it is only in your power that you shone light into our dark, lost souls, so that we could behold your Son. So now we are thankful that you chose to speak to us, and you continue to speak to us by your word. And as we acknowledge your grace towards us, and as we come to understand more and more the supremacy of Christ, I pray, God, that we would be emboldened to take that light and shine it in a dark world. This word that you gave was given to your people who are being persecuted for their faith, who thought it might be better to return to an old system that did not work, an old sacrificial system that did not take away sins. So, Lord, we are reminded that you have been so gracious, so merciful and kind to us, that you inaugurated a better covenant in your Son. God, may we appreciate this more and more. And from that, may we worship you and give you all the glory.